We've been studying a fairly long section of this letter that's dealt with the topic of Christian giving. The whole of chapters 8 and 9 spoke to that matter. And in Paul's handling of that matter, we discovered that he wasn't just simply saying, you should be giving. You started giving. Convey what you gave. That's the gist of it. And he could have said it in those few words, maybe even fewer words than that. But he spun out all these words to deal with the matter because there were so many attendant dimensions of the matter of Christian giving. And supremely, because it's all about really receiving the blessing of what God has given to us in Christ and giving of that and from that for the accumulation of even more blessing. Now we're entering the final major section of this letter. And this section concentrates on the vindication of Paul's apostolic authority. Okay, with giving, we start to tune out. Oh, the preacher wants more money. The apostle wants more money. So we're given all we can and should. I don't need to listen to this. And it's even, in one sense, it's even harder to get engaged in what Paul's going to talk about in chapters 10 through 12. Because this is a kind of specialized thing. He's defending his apostolic authority. And we say, well, we're not apostles. There aren't even apostles living today. So why do we need to study this? And it happened so long ago. But as we were surprised to find that there was far more to the matter of Christian giving than we perhaps initially had considered, we're going to find the same thing here. Because in a sense, we're still dealing with the matter of Christian giving. Because what Paul is doing in the final section of this second letter of his to the Corinthians is giving his beloved children the truth in love. The truth about who he is in Christ. The truth about who he is as an apostle. The truth about who those are and what their character is and what the effects are of their denigrating of the apostle. And this is going to set the people in Corinth free and help us to understand the features of our lives as Christians, so much of which is unseen to the eye and must be discerned by faith. So he's going to give them the truth about the whole truth about who he is in himself and about who he is in relation to the Corinthians. Is he really a faulty, failing man who hasn't really done them much good, or is he something more than that? And really, who he is in relation to all the churches of Christ, including us today. We don't need to waste our time reading this if this is just about a man speaking to one generation. And if he's just dealing with a kind of a personal contest between himself and his critics, we don't really need to read this. We could do it if we're interested. But if it's something deeper than that, if it's something that touches our understanding of and application to ourselves of the teaching of the gospel, then we do profit from the features of this final section in this letter. Paul makes clear that he is, by God's grace, not only a new man in Christ, but also an apostle of Christ, and as such given to the church of Christ, not just to the local congregation at Corinth, not just to the churches in Macedonia, not just to the churches throughout the world at that time, in that day, but an apostle of Christ given to the church in all ages. And he's a man called by God to that office, to give to the churches one thing, and that's the precious, saving and edifying power of God through the ministry of the gospel of Christ. In the first six verses of our passage for tonight, Paul begins to respond directly to the attacks that had been brought against him by those teachers and so-called super apostles who had come into the church at Corinth after Paul had left that church. And we might do well to recall that Paul left that church not to go to a place that paid a better salary, a bigger, a fuller church. But he left that church to go out to bring the gospel to new territory and to spread the ministry of the gospel, to fulfill his missionary calling, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles and suffer a lot in the process. And this response to his attackers is far more than a personal matter. Paul isn't a man overly sensitive to his reputation and having hurt feelings because he has been attacked and has become, in response, personally defensive. Now, that's understandable, but it's not what's going on here with Paul. It's something far deeper, far higher, far more significant than that. The authority of Christ is exercised through Christ's divinely commissioned and equipped servant is at stake here. If Paul had been criticized for his actual sin, or even for his honest failure in his ministry, that would be one thing. It would be a local thing. And it might find its way, the expressions of that in God's word, for our dealing with those smaller issues and smaller problems. If Paul had been criticized for his actual sin, that would have been one thing that is legitimate. Even apostles were fallible men. Think of Peter playing the hypocrite at Antioch and withdrawing from the Gentiles when James and those of the Jewish party, Jewish Christians, came to that place. Paul spends a considerable amount of time in his letter to the Galatians talking about how he had to challenge Peter face to face. Peter was wrong there. But Peter demonstrated Christian grace by his repentance. But Paul's not wrong here. He wasn't a defective teacher, and these super apostles needed to come in and undo all the bad teaching that he had given to the people and supplement it with their good teaching. Paul here stands on the truth of who he was in fact. Verse 11 says that. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by our letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. It's about the truth of who Paul is. He was being misrepresented by his opponents. Paul stands also for the true glory of God. In verse 5, he speaks about destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. That is what every person on the face of the earth needs more than anything else. More than the oxygen we breathe. We need the knowledge of God. Through that comes salvation. Through that comes a transformed life. Through that comes the security that we all sense that we lack. Through that comes a sure hope of eternal life and glory. Paul stands for the true glory of God. And he stands for the good of God's people. Verse 8, he says, even though I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up. These super apostles were really driven by low and selfish motives. They felt that they had to tear Paul down because Paul was a big shot. And he really just had the advantage because he founded this church. And the people had a kind of personal attachment to him, the way that ducklings have. When the first thing they see going by after they hatch, they think, that's my mom. And off they go following the Apostle Paul. And the super apostles were jealous of that tie, that loving tie that bound the Corinthians to Paul. And even so, they were chipping away at it and whittling away at it to the extent that Paul had to address it and stand against it, lest it cut any deeper into the loving ties that bound the spiritual father with his spiritual children at Corinth. But Paul... was standing for the good of the Corinthians. He had authority from God, and that authority was for their good, for their building up, for their edification. not for his self-aggrandizement as he was being charged. But look at how Paul stands in this defense of himself. You know, in the Bible, the Bible is a tricky book. I remember when a visitor from China came to our church and wanted me to give a copy of the Bible to this person. And I said, this is a dangerous book. You don't want to read this unless you want to change. I'm just giving you that warning. It's a dangerous book because it's deceptively complex and profound and potent. It doesn't just give us rules and regulations. Here's right, here's wrong. Do the right, don't do the wrong. Here's God, he's the referee, and if you do wrong, he's going to see it and things are going to be bad for you. If you do right, he'll be happy with you. That's not what the Bible's about. The Bible expresses to us so much, not only in terms of defining what righteousness is, what sin is, and what the plight of man is in being a sinner and needing salvation, needing to be made right in the sight of God. But the Bible is about more than just that. It's about godliness and God himself and the loving personal relationship between a believer and child of God and God, the believer's heavenly Father. And the way that the new nature comports itself. So how Paul defends himself is as important, if not sometimes more so, than the fact that he does defend himself against his critics. See how he does it. He doesn't stand on his authority in name only. Now, military people wear displays of their rank. And the individual man or woman, let's say we're dealing with a captain or lieutenant or something like that, anybody of lower rank salutes. The person himself or herself may be a bad person, an immoral person, an incompetent person who just got the rank by some kind of, you know, politicizing and wheedling their way up to that rank. But you salute the rank. And at the end of the day, you don't really need to encourage your people and explain to them everything. You just give the order. They do it. That's authority. That's not how Paul handles this. He doesn't say, Corinthians, listen, I'm going to make this short and sweet. You're being misled. Get rid of those people. Here they are. I order you, throw them out of your church. That would have saved us a lot of time, wouldn't it? This letter would have been shorter. We'd be finished the sermon by now, and we could have fellowship and go home early. But that's not how he handles it. He stands in meekness and in might. In meekness and in might. And that's the very thing his critics charge to him as a failure. You see this as we read verses 1 and 2 and compare it with verse 10. Paul says, and this is tricky. I want to read it now with comments to make it clear so we understand what he's saying. Verses 1 and 2. Now, I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Notice that. He doesn't start off by saying, I now am speaking to you with the authority of the living God. He gave it to me and I've got the rank. Now you submit to it. He doesn't do that. I, Paul, myself, urge you. He doesn't say, I command you, I order you. But I strongly implore you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That's what he's actually doing. Now, the dash comes, and here comes a parenthetical statement. And it's one of irony. He says, I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. There he's actually quoting the charge against him by these false teachers. They were saying, he's so powerful in his letters to you, but he's meek and groveling almost when he's with you. So that's what he's saying. But I, this is true meekness and gentleness. I'm charged with being meek only face to face with you, bold when absent. So I'm not really meek. I'm just acting meek in a certain situation to effect a certain thing. But then he goes on to who he really is. He says, I ask you when I am present that I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. The authority is going to be exercised straight up with those who try to tackle him and criticize him. And he's saying, I speak to you, the sheep, the children, with meekness and gentleness, because you are being misled. Sometimes even that meekness and gentleness gets a little strong, a little pointed. But it's nothing compared with the righteous indignation with which he is determined to cleanse the temple when he finally does come. Okay, now read down to verse 10. And this is making it all more clear. For they say, his critics say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. Paul wasn't one to affect clericalism. Now, I mentioned that this morning in the sermon. Some said, well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Here's what that means. Beware of any expression of Christianity that exalts the office of teacher, pastor, in particular, but any office in the church, so that you have the clergy, the holy venerable ones, full of authority and wonder and otherworldly visions, and then the laity who just live ordinary, dull lives. Beware. Beware of these titles. We've said this before. Paul doesn't, he doesn't introduce himself, he doesn't sign his letters Apostle Paul or the Apostle Dr. Reverend Paul. He doesn't pile up these titles. Just Paul, a brother who happens to be an apostle. He's unimpressive then. These super apostles were all about the pomp and the circumstance. Here's the way that a pastor should look. He needs the clerical garb. You see, I've put on fake clerical garb tonight. I've got no tie on. I've got a real shirt. I've got a real clerical shirt. I was compelled to buy that when I went to South America. They said, you're going to get up and preach the gospel. These people, I know they're Reformed, they're Protestants, but they're not going to listen to you. They're going to be shocked and appalled that you don't have on the marks of a priest, really. So I bought one. And they told me I had to wear a tie all the time, too. But after one day of lecturing in the seminary, I thought, these guys aren't fixated on my tie or lack of a tie, so I got rid of the tie. But anyway, Paul was unimpressive. His speech was contemptible because, you know, he wasn't being all eloquent and that kind of stuff. He was speaking all about Christ and Christ and the depths of the treasury of this one thing that, you know, these super apostles wanted to go on to more high and exalted things. Let's talk about the political implications of the gospel. How should it affect a civil government and all that stuff? Well, Paul just said, you just pray about it. Well, that's too contemptible. That's too simplistic. That's too childlike. Okay, so that was the charge. His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance is weak, unimpressive, and also his speech is contemptible. He's on a kind of a low, simple level of things. In other words, they were viewing what Paul claims. He says, I'm meek, but I'm also strong. I'm meek, but I'm mighty. That's the charge. But these super apostles had turned that charge into something that was nasty and wrong, contemptible. Paul is charged with being a paper pounder. One who is weak in his personal presence when he's compelled to deal face to face with people like the Corinthians. Oh, he's Mr. Gentle, he's Mr. Kind, and he's Mr. Oh, I love you and you can do no wrong sort of thing. But when he gets away, he says what he really means, and it's mean stuff, it's hard stuff, and he comes across strong. He's on paper, He pours out the strong words when he's at a safe distance from those he's addressing. Now that was the charge. The small-minded and even smaller-hearted critics of Paul thought and acted and tried to convince others that a person should be consistently one or the other. If you're meek, you be meek all the time. If you're mighty, you be mighty all the time. If you have authority, exercise it all the time. Just straight up authority. Just order people. You've got the authority to do it. Just order them to do it. Make life simple. You're the boss. They fall in line. They follow you. They get confused. They get high and foolish ideas if you don't. You got the authority? Exercise it. If you're meek, you ain't got the authority. So keep your little low place and stop trying to tell people what to do. Stop trying to minister to them as though you have really something to give them, because you're a meek person, which in their minds is a defect equal to being a weak person. You're weak. You're not really qualified to say anything that we should listen to. But Paul was both of these, according to the needs of the situation. Both meek, with the gentleness of Christ, when he dealt with the true lambs of God at Corinth. Verse 1. But mighty when he had to take on his opponents. And really, there's two. The Corinthians' opponents, too. Because, see, they were thinking they're against Paul, claiming to be for our benefit. But Paul is going to convince them they're against you, too. They're not just my opponents. They're yours. You listen to them to your own peril. But Paul was the same man in either case. As he says in verses 10 and 11, his letters are weighty and strong. His personal appearance is unimpressive and contemptible. Let a person consider this, he says, that what we are by word and letter, we're that. We may come across as meek because we are meek, but we're strong too. We have the authority too when present. It's just unnecessary to say, look, there's my rank. Salute it. Because he's there to love his children, not to put them through hoops by giving orders. Now, all of this is not just a matter of a sort of personal misunderstanding and frustration and conflict. There's a dimension of this defense that Paul makes and his vindication of his apostleship that's noted when Paul refers to it as being a matter of spiritual warfare in verses 3-6. Though we walk in the flesh... Now, not according to the flesh. It's important to note that. He's not walking according to the flesh. And the flesh in that sense means the old fallen natural man without God, suppressing the truth of God and unrighteousness and going on his own understanding. That's what he means by being in the flesh. Well, we walk in the flesh. When Paul met Christ on the road to Emmaus, or the road to Damascus, Paul was not changed physically one iota except to lose his eyesight for a time. Something like scales fell off when Ananias prayed for him and his sight was restored. That's the only way he was changed physically. He didn't grow taller. He didn't grow more muscular. He didn't shine like Moses did when he came down from Mount Sinai. He was the same. He was still in the flesh. He was the same person in the flesh, same body. Now, My body didn't change when I was converted. Your body didn't change. We're still in the same bodies. To the extent that they have changed, if the change is, there are changes that have resulted from our following Christ, we may have been more self-disciplined. And so our bodies actually are a bit more toned up than otherwise they would have been if we weren't in Christ. But these are minor things. And eventually, we all slump into the grave. So we walk in the flesh. But Paul says we don't war according to the flesh. There's something deeper here. If Paul aimed at these men alone, he would miss the mark. There's something deeper here. There's something demonic going on here that has to be identified and fought with weapons that are above just personal persuasion or personal compulsion. Trying to order people to do things. There has to be an exposure of the enemy, the evil one, We can't be ignorant of his wiles. And we have to fight fire, not with fire, but something better than fire. We have to fight with God's weapons. So the weapons, he says in verse 4, of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're using reasonable argumentation. They're pointing to me and they're saying, look, he's kind of hypocritical. When he's with you, he's Mr. Gentle. When he's away from you, he's firing off these heavy-duty letters that scare you. He's hypocritical. You shouldn't really listen to him. He's not true. Those are kind of reasoning endeavors. Think about it. But you know, there's another way to look at that. And that's what Paul's showing us. I'm the same. I'm meek when I have the strength. And when I exercise the strength and the authority only, I'm still meek. And we'll deal accordingly. It's just like our God. Some people like a weak God. He's just so kind. I can do anything and he'll love me. Well, that's true. But that doesn't mean that God will let us just do anything without his taking corrective measures in our lives. Precisely because he loves us. If necessary, he turns up the power in his dealings with us. We may not listen to his word. So he begins to whisper to us in the still small voice of his Holy Spirit through his word. We're not listening. He may turn up the pressure providentially so that we're having things in our lives and we start asking the question, why is this happening? What's going wrong? And, oh, where should I go for help? Now we're listening to God in a more vital way. Paul was both of these things, just as God is both of these things. And you always find this the authentic gospel of the true and living God. God is inherently offensive to our flesh and to our reasoning. We will take a weak God or we'll take an almighty God. We cannot take both. The weakness seems to undermine the might. The might seems to overpower the weakness. You can't trust him because any minute he might lash out and destroy you with his might. But he's both, and we want him to be both as we know him and taste and see that the Lord is good. You have it in Scripture. People want it to be the Word of man, full of mistakes. Or the Holy Word of God, no mistakes, and every single word you just venerate and bow down and worship. Worship the Word because it's perfect. But God doesn't want us to worship his word. He wants us to respect it and love it, but only to worship him. The word is written by men, but inspired by God. Jesus was truly man, weak and vulnerable. If you're the Son of God, why are you out here? Why are you hungry? Why are you thirsty? The woman at the well, Jesus says, could you give me some water? And then he turns it around and he says, you know, I'll give you water better than that. Well, now, how can that be? You were just asking me for water. You're the one who needs the help, not me. And so we're back and forth thinking, I can't think about this. I can't hold these two together. How could meekness and might go together? How can divinity and humanity go together? But this is the gospel. And this is the gospel's apostle, Paul. And it's a spiritual reality opposed by a spiritual foe. There's more, much more to Paul's ministry and who the man is himself and to the opposition to the man and his ministry than appears to the eye of flesh. How many times have you stopped in an argument with somebody? It may be if you're married, it may be your spouse, but it may be somebody at work, or it may be somebody, you know, in a deacon's meeting, two deacons arguing, two elders arguing. It happens. How many times do you stop and say, there's a devil here. And we're starting to get locked into hacking away at each other. Let's pray. Do that, realizing there's far more to the situation than meets the eye, and you find things clear. things begin to clear. That's what Paul's dealing with here. And so he moves from the opening salvos of his defense and vindication of his apostleship in verses 1 to 6 how that's to be perceived by faith. You know, he's going to, there in communication, there are two things. One is, when I'm communicating, I'm the one speaking, I need to labor to speak in a language you understand. Not just you understand English, I speak English. But to use words, phrases, and in a tone and with gestures that you understand. You know, if I was up here throwing things at you if you're falling asleep, you'd say, I don't think I'll go to church tonight. I don't want to get hit in the head when I'm overcome with sleep. So I'm not speaking in a language you understand. It's saying, come and believe this word because God loves you, but I'm going to hurt you if you don't listen to it. That's not right. And a lot of times we speak words, but the emotions that we convey run counter to those. So we have to work on how we communicate. What do I mean to say? But communication is a two-way street, you know. We're not only speaking, but we're receiving communication. So if we're on the receiving end, here's the job for me now. It's to understand your language. It's not to demand that you speak my language. It's for me to understand your language. That's what love would lead me to do. And so instead of all these assertions and then arguing about the assertions and defending the assertions, what's put on the table might be poorly communicated, poorly perceived, and you're arguing over it, but you never get at the real thing. You never get at what you're trying to communicate. So Paul turns from talking about the spiritual warfare, talking about the weapons being not the weapons of the flesh, but these divinely powerful weapons for destroying of fortresses. That's indicating to us that people don't just put on clothes. You know, that's not the only way we shield ourselves from our fear of God and our shame of ourselves. But we even run into man-made fortresses and lock the doors and everything else. Keep away, keep away. I don't want this God to come into my life. Paul says, I'm destroying those fortresses. But he says, we're destroying speculations. Even when you begin to think about constructing those fortresses, those defense mechanisms to cope with your life, we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, the knowledge, true knowledge of the true living God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Obedience of Christ meaning your thought being fixed on Christ's work, his obedience, but also that we do not just hear the word. We do it. We obey it. That's the obedience. That's another component of the obedience. That's what Paul's really about. And he's going to flesh this out in ways, various ways in coming verses. But he goes from that now to the Corinthians. He's been dealing with his critics. And laying the groundwork for his defense against his critics, he turns to the Corinthians. He says, you know, you guys have to work on your perception. It's not just these bad teachers who have come in and distorted me and misrepresented me and made my communications now to go through their filter, and you're hearing something very different than what I intend and who I am and what I'm trying to do. But you need to do your work too. While in verses 1 to 6, Paul begins to respond to his attackers, in verses 7 to 11, he has a word for his beloved children in the faith. In some, he exhorts them to perceive this contest that's about to unfold by faith rather than sight. The need for them doing this is stated in verse 7. You're looking at things as they are outwardly, superficially. Look, Paul's meek here, mighty. He's meek and gentle when he's with you. He's mighty in his letters. That's the data. That's the facts. Paul acknowledges that. He says, yes, I am. I am that way. But what do they make of it? That gets to intention. And these super apostles have the arrogance to think they discern Paul's true intention, and it's an evil one. Friends, think how often our personal relationships suffer because we play the Holy Spirit. I know what you really mean by what you're saying. And we just take that, even without confirming it, by asking the person, when you said that, is this, that, and the other, is that what you meant to say? More often than not, when you ask that question, you're going to find the other person say, oh, no, no, this is what I meant to say. And you know, and it works with our speaking. Ask yourself, when somebody says, did you mean to say such and such and such and such? You may be surprised to hear, ooh, boy, they took that in a way very different than I intended it. Well, part of that, you can learn to correct. You can learn to make sure. Here's what I'm saying. Now, is this how you're understanding this? Is this how you're receiving this? You see? But that's to go deeper in the exchange than just words and actions. We're getting to thoughts and intentions. Here, Paul refers to the failure of sight, of considering things only outwardly, superficially, and not inwardly and spiritually, according to the reality of the situation. In verses 8 to 11, Paul contrasts appearance with reality and shows why the Christian should be constantly committed to understanding the real situation, not the outer appearance of things. With all of the overtones that are laid upon the appearance according to the whim of the person who's representing the appearance. First, Paul's confidence was being misconstrued as proud boasting. But look deeper. Even if he did boast, and here we're at verse 8, even if he did boast, what would that boast be? Would it be false for him to claim apostleship? No, it would be true. And it's not something to boast about. Is it not something to boast about that he had received that apostleship? That would be true. And it would be a humbling thing for Paul. He couldn't say, I've earned this. I've mastered this office of apostle. I've attained this rank by my efforts. It's a humbling thing. It's a confession of absolute poverty. That God changed me from a proud, stiff-necked Pharisee, a self-righteous Pharisee, into one who was convicted of his sins and humbly and gratefully received the gift of salvation from God. And anything God called me to do as my Father, anything, I would be a sweeper of the streets. I would be a keeper of the door. I will be an apostle. Whatever he calls me to do. That's the reality. And it's far from arrogance and pride. And why was he who he was and what he was? It was for believers' edification in Christ. God made that clear when he called Paul as an apostle. He's my witness. I'm sending him to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. And he's really going to be roughed up in the process. There's a purpose, I think, probably most for Paul's own sanctification involved in that. But he was sent as an instrument of God's blessing to the Gentiles. Paul's confidence wasn't in show of strength to strike terror in his hearers. Now, that is a handy thing to do if you can pull it off. You convince people that you're the toughest guy on the block, you know? You listen to me, you do what I say, or it's going to go bad with you. It's a handy thing to have. And you can manipulate all sorts of people with it. Paul could really put the terror into the souls of people if he wanted to. Talking about being anathematized, being cursed by the judgment of God, being condemned to hell forever. He could rip into somebody if he wanted to. But he only did that when it was absolutely necessary and no other way. He had this power for their being built up. Verses 9 and 10. I don't wish to seem as though I would terrify you by my letters, For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. But why does he have it? Well, it's for your good. It's for your good, as Paul has said before. That's why God gave me the authority. That's why he gave me the calling. It's for your good. Not to terrify you, not to manipulate you, not to compel you, but to have compassion upon you with the compassions, the saving mercies of God in Christ. And then Paul, as we said, was who he was by the sovereign and saving grace of God in Christ for God's glory and for the true, highest, and lasting good of God's people. Verse 11. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. Let a person consider this. We are what we are by God's doing. And if you're criticizing us, you're criticizing God. If you don't like the fact he chose a man who wasn't as impressive as you might have liked and seemed to fit your profile of what an apostle should be. And well, that's God's doing. He chose me. And he changed me from being a proud and impressive Pharisee to being a humble and grateful servant of Christ. In the end of the day, it's the speculations of men, finite, fallible, and yes, sinful men, who will fill in the gaps of their own ignorance with a most sinister interpretation. It's either that, the speculations of men, or the substance of the saving knowledge of God in Christ. Which will it be? Amen.